If you would, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, as we're continuing on in our study of 1 Peter. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word this evening. First Peter chapter 3, and I'll read verses 8 to 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. You may be seated. Let's go to our Lord in prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, Your people now come at this time to hear the preaching and teaching of Your Word, Lord, to sit under Your revelation that You gave to us, to teach us and encourage us and to rebuke us and direct us in our ways. So, Lord, we pray that we would be humble and submissive to Your Word this evening. May Your Spirit move in our hearts and teach us as a father teaches his son. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Rage, goddess, sing the rage of Peleus' son Achilles, murderous, doomed, that cost the Achaeans countless losses, hurling down to the house of death so many sturdy souls, great fighters' souls, but made their bodies carrion, feast for the dogs and birds, and the will of Zeus was moving toward its end. Begin, Muse, when the two first broke and clashed, Agamemnon, the lord of men, and brilliant Achilles. And so goes the opening lines of Homer's The Iliad. We are introduced to the theme of his epic poem, The Rage of Achilles. The Iliad is a story of the taking of Troy by the armies of Achaia because of Paris, the prince of Troy, and one of the sons of King Priam ran away with Helena, the wife of Menelaus. But what really undergirds Homer's poem is the telling of Achilles' rage that brought death and devastation upon the men of Achaia and the men of Troy because of his egotism. This vanity of Achilles flamed to new heights because Agamemnon, the king and leader of the army of the Achaeans, of which Achilles was a part of, had taken Achilles' beloved mistress, Briseis. Therefore, Achilles was enraged with Agamemnon and called for the gods to make the Achaeans lose against their foes, all because of his vanity. In the end, it was Achilles' rage which was the bringer of his own death. Homer understood the fallen heart of man and the toil that rage and vanity can have on mankind. Rage and hatred, unchecked, will bring about destruction on those who will not temper their attitudes. This evening we come to the last section of our brief series on Christian relationships. It's not a lecture on English. Our passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, is the conclusion of a larger section of Scripture addressing Christian relationships. Remember, we looked at our relationships with unbelievers in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. We looked at our relationship with the government, how we should respond to the government in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. How our relationship is with our work, our co-workers, our boss, in verses 18 and 20. And then finally, the last two Sundays, we've been looking at our relationship within the marriage, between husband and wives, and what God expects within that relationship. Did you notice a common theme as we were going through these relationships? That theme was submission. The act of being subject to or not rebelling against. That's what this theme within Peter's epistle was talking to us about in our relationships. You see, submission to authority is part of being human. No one will ever live in absentia of some kind of authority in their life. You'll always have authority of some kind. All relationships have a form of submission. So the wise Christian must learn how to live in harmony with authority, because this is God's will, as Peter told us in chapter 2, verse 13, to live in submission to those who have authority over you. Tonight, Peter will show that it's God's will for the church to live in harmony and submission to one another. That is God's will for us to live in harmony with each other and in submission to one another. That is so important for the health and vitality of the body of Christ. You see, God desires obedience that comes from a loving heart, a heart filled with gratitude for the grace extended to it, and totally devoted to the giving of glory to God in all areas of your life. We are called to be virtuous towards our fellow brethren and others. So as a matter of fact, I changed the title to our sermon tonight. Instead of being united in Christ, it's really the Christian virtue. The Christian virtue, the call to Christian virtue. Virtue means conformity. And this is the dictionary definition. Virtue means conformity of one's life and conduct to moral and ethical principles. So therefore, Christian virtue would be conformity of one's life and conduct to the moral and ethical principles according to God's Word and exemplified in Christ. All of us are called to be virtuous. Christian virtue. We, the church, are to be submissive to one another, having unified attitudes that reflect Christ, which testifies that the Spirit of God lives in our hearts and leads us in righteousness. We are called to be passionately in love with Christ. Did you know that? You're called to be passionately in love with Christ, completely devoted to Him. Why is that? Because He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 tells us. That should bring about passion and love for Him. You see, our Lord, as Peter has pointed out to us already in chapter 2, verse 25, our Lord is our shepherd and our overseer, or I like the term better, overseer, was guardian. He guards His people, who is leading us towards the heavenly Jerusalem, and is with us in our suffering. And that's what Peter's talking about here, isn't it? In 1 Peter, suffering. That you have your Lord with you in the midst of your suffering. He didn't leave. Therefore, we walk in His footsteps. We model our lives after His life. We imitate His faithfulness. And trust in the Father as He did, as He was entrusting Himself continually to the Father, who is also now our Father, now that we are in Christ. And you know, I say that word a lot, in Christ. That Scripture always talks about that as in the saving relationship, the adoption, being the elect, being one of God's children is referred to as in Christ. If you are the Lord's, then He is truly your Heavenly Father. And He is the Heavenly Father in ways that go beyond anything that we could ever understand from our earthly fathers, whether we had wonderful fathers or not. He is even beyond that. Oh, beloved, those who are calling upon the name of Christ and trusting in Him alone for your salvation, be united in Christ in Christian virtue, so that you might gain the blessing of being obedient children of God. Be united in Christian virtue. There are three characteristics that should define the church body. We should be a people who are characterized as having a righteous attitude, a righteous response, and a righteous reward. Now, given our time this evening, we'll only look at the first characteristic this evening, a righteous attitude. And then, Lord willing, when we come back together, we'll look at the last two. But let's start this evening with a righteous attitude among the brethren. Peter writes in verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, have sympathy, have brotherly love, be tender-hearted, and have a humble mind." Now, as we begin to look at what characterizes the church, it is clear that we are to have a certain attitude towards one another, an attitude that reflects Christ's attitude. So the attitude that we have amongst ourselves is to be a reflection of Christ's attitude. Those are tall orders, aren't they? Very tall orders. You see, Peter, and I hope that you're starting to see this now as we've been spending some time in 1 Peter, Peter cannot help pointing us always to Christ and His example. You remember when we looked at chapter 2, verses 21 to 25? And I told you that that is sort of like a pinnacle, a high point in Peter's epistle where he talks about the suffering Christ, how he did not respond in like manner when he was beaten and reviled, but continues to entrust himself, suffering on our behalf. Well, that is a high point for Peter's epistle. And Peter is always directing our thoughts and our eyes to that passage, the suffering of Christ and the triumph of Christ. It's as though Peter wants to take us back with him to that mountaintop where one day he and the two disciples, James and John, saw the glory of the Lord. Jesus transfigured before their very eyes. Jesus revealed in all of His glory. Jesus, the Son of God, shining forth in the hope of His people and for the hope of the people of God. Jesus, the suffering servant who laid down His life for His sheep in order that we might live. Jesus, the resurrected and vindicated conqueror who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus, our meditator, our mediator, our example, our friend. Our friend. That is who Peter wants you to look at. Not this world. Look to the Savior. Look to the Savior. That's what He is always going to call you to do. See, our passage is another look at the suffering Savior, another opportunity to be encouraged and called to holiness, as Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So here in verse 8, Peter gives us five virtues that are to characterize all of us within the church. That's why he wrote, "all of you," that first little phrase, "all of you," refers to everyone he's been speaking about previously. The slaves, the masters, husbands, wives. He's saying, "all of you within the church." So this is addressed to the church. This is an attitude. These are virtues that the church is to have. Virtues that are most fully realized in Christ Himself. So let's look briefly at each virtue. Notice the first one is unity. He says, "have unity of mind." It also is the idea of being of one mind. Now, what does that mean to be of one mind, biblically speaking? What does that mean to be of one mind? And you notice I said biblically speaking, because there's numerous erroneous opinions of what it means to be unified today in the church. Some believe that being unified means having no disagreements at all. We never disagree about anything. We're just one big happy family. The Cleavers. Well, that's a sort of utopian communism. It's not possible. Some would say, well, to be unified means that everyone's opinion is acceptable and no one is really ever wrong. Everyone has a valid opinion. No one's wrong. It's a plea for tolerance. It's sort of those words that we grew accustomed to back in the 80s. Why can't we, or 90s, I guess. Why can't we just all get along? Well, both of these views of unity are not what Peter is talking about. The kind of unity that Peter is referring to here, and listen to this, it's a unity that is centered in the realization that within the body of Christ, there is diversity. A university. And no, I'm not saying that all churches must be college churches. But we are called to be unified and yet diversified. What exactly do I mean by that? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. I think you'll see what I'm saying. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes these words. He says, at verse 15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." He's talking to the church. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Unity and diversity. You see, that's a powerful passage. Did you read what Paul was saying? Just like the human body, and that's his analogy, just like the human body has different parts, diversity, different parts of the body, the very nature of the body's function is to work as one, unity. That's why when one part of the body is hurt, damaged, or destroyed, it greatly affects the health and perhaps even the vitality of the entire body. You know, just this weekend, I was speaking with one of my children about that, and I said, you know, did you ever think about how wonderful our thumb is? I don't know, Dad, it's just a thumb. Well, put your thumb in like this and now start to grab your glass. It's very important. The thumb's a very important part. Can we still function without a thumb? Yes, but not the way our body was intended to. Small member that it is, when it is damaged or affected or destroyed, it does affect the rest of the body. You see, the body of Christ is growing towards something. It has a telos, an end goal. It's growing in love. It's growing in Christ's likeness. It's growing to perfection. It's growing towards its inheritance. The church is growing for a purpose. Just as a small child grows to maturity, the church is growing to maturity in Christ. So if we are going to be the people of God, obedient children who love their Heavenly Father and rejoice in the finished work of Christ, then we must be a unified family or a body of people. We have to be unified. It does not mean, though, that we all think alike or that we all have the same gifts and talents. But it does mean that we are all focused on Christ, that we are being governed by the mind of Christ, that we have unity in Christ because of Christ and for the glory of God. That is our unity. It's in Christ. Anything less is sin and not according to the will of God for His people. Did you notice that this virtue, unity, is the first virtue listed by Peter? It's the very first one that he lists. Unity, one single-mindedness. You see, if unity does not exist, and this is so important, hear this. If unity does not exist among God's people, then the rest, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-heartedness, and humility, they will not exist. They will not exist. They come out of a sense of unity. Destroy unity, and those will not follow. Now, this is why Peter wrote these virtues, You see, the context in which his readers lived, one of suffering, demanded a reminder. They needed to be reminded in the midst of their suffering that there's one thing they cannot let go of, or they can't allow it to be hindered or snuffed out, and that is brotherly love, their unity as a body of Christ. No matter how bad the persecution would be and has been in the history of the church, no matter how bad the suffering is, unity must not be destroyed. You see, suffering always seeks to tear apart the unity of the church. Suffering always seeks to tear that apart. To divide and conquer is the quest of our ancient foe who doth seek to work us woe. Divide and conquer. Well, brothers and sisters, listen. Unity exists because forgiveness flourishes. Unity exists because forgiveness flourishes. Don't hold grudges against one another. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And then Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You see, forgiveness is what we are to seek amongst ourselves, if at all possible. If our unity is fragile or broken, then we will not act as the people of God. We will act as the people of men, each serving himself or herself. Are there those with whom you need to seek forgiveness? Are you striving to maintain and strengthen the bond of unity here at Christ's covenant? If you're not, repent of that and do so. My friend, always strive for the unity of the body of Christ. This is the will of God for His people. Notice our second virtue, sympathy. Literally translated, this means sharing the same feeling. This is the idea that each of us share one another's burdens, sorrows, and joys. It's like saying, I truly feel for you right now. I'm greatly concerned and will take this to the Father. Versus, yes, I'm with you, and then walk away and never even pray about it. It's genuine concern. Genuine concern. You know, we could learn a lot about sympathy if we watched our children more closely, especially smaller children. They're so tender and innocent. And when they see injustice and sadness, it really bothers them. They feel for each other. And it's beautiful. Now, I know as adults, we quickly write it off as they haven't learned how to control their emotions yet, how to push down those feelings. And to some extent, that's right. But maybe, that is also fear and pride talking, because we're scared to be transparent with each other. That's worldliness, beloved. Get it out of your thinking. We have to be transparent with one another. We're a family. We need to be the kind of people that Paul wrote about in Romans 12:15. People who know how to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Are you truly sympathetic towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you willing to rejoice with them and to weep with them? You see, when we start learning how to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, we are investing, listen to this, we are investing time and energy into a relationship. We're building a relationship. We must be transparent with one another in such a way that is appropriate and beneficial for that relationship. We must have sympathy for one another here in our church, because that mirrors Christ and His love for the church. Notice our third virtue, brotherly love. This word in the Greek is Philadelphoi. Perhaps from that word you can guess where we get a name of a certain city. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. You see, this is a key word for why I said earlier that these virtues are to characterize the brethren, Christians within the church. The love that we are to have for each other is literally that of familial love. The kind of love that we have for our immediate family. This speaks to our adoption into the family of God. You see, when you were adopted into God's family, you were brought into a special family that is tied together by the bond of love that God the Father had for God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That love that the Father showered upon the Son is now showered upon us, His adopted sons and daughters. Therefore, just as Christ loves His brothers and sisters, and that is what you are if you are in Christ. He tells us that Himself in Matthew 12:50. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, is my sister, and is my mother." So therefore, just as Christ loves His brothers and sisters, so we also are to love one another as family. As family. We cannot have favorites in the family of God. We cannot treat one another with favoritism. I know that's tempting to gravitate towards those in the church who perhaps share similar interests with you. You have an immediate bond with them. You have some kind of a connection. But you must not allow that to happen. In other words, you can't just go to the people who are comfortable to go to. That's not what a family does. Jesus was a friend of all kinds of people. The high and mighty and the down and lowly. He was a friend to all of them. Are you a friend as Jesus was to those within the church? Are there some fellow members that you have not yet really gotten to know? We're brothers and sisters, beloved. We need to know each other. Show brotherly love to all of God's children. Notice our fourth virtue. Tenderheartedness. This could be translated also as compassionate. This word always has the idea of that feeling that comes from the inner parts. You know, this is that idea when we say things like, it's my gut feeling. You know, I can feel it in my gut. I just know this. That's the kind of tenderheartedness that Peter is speaking about. He's saying this virtue complements sympathy. And that you are deeply moved with compassion for your brethren. I mean, when they hurt, you hurt. When you hear of sorrow in their life, it hurts. You feel for them. When they're happy and they're joyful, you have that same kind of joy and happiness. That's hard to do, isn't it? If you don't have a relationship with that person. But that is what we are to have towards one another. You see, the idea is that when someone in the family of God is hurting or dealing with suffering and trials, such as what would have happened here in Peter's context, you can't stop thinking about them. You're concerned. You're constantly praying for them. You're checking up with them, calling them. How's it going? How's things going? I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you, sister. How are things going? I really want to know. It's not just a passing, oh, I hear you have problems, okay, and that's it. It's deep-hearted concern. Of course, the opposite of this virtue would be hard-heartedness or an uncompassionate attitude, an uncaring approach to others because it does not immediately affect you. Ask yourself this very penetrating question. It's a sort of self-examination. I love those when those come. Are you aware of the prayer needs of the brethren here in our church? And do you pray for them? Are you aware of their prayer needs? And then do you pray for them? We share our prayer needs with each other because we're a family. not a means to waste time or be able to say something. It's bringing your prayers before your family. A family that doesn't listen to one another is a dysfunctional family in need of divine therapy. As a footnote, sometimes families are torn apart. That is bad, that's wrong, and it grieves the Spirit and it should grieve us. But it happens. And the temptation will come for you to put up your guard and not be so open again. Beloved, you can't do that. You can't do that. You will only hurt yourself and you will be disobedient towards God. Sometimes God allows tearing to occur so that something more beautiful will grow in its place. Something you couldn't have seen or would dreamed of. Guard against a hard heart, beloved. If that is an attitude that you are presently having towards a brother or sister in Christ, confess this sin of bitterness and hatred. And that's what it really is. And seek to love them as Christ loved you. How patient was He with you? How many times did you spurn His name? You see, when we entertain bitterness and hatred, you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Suffering is painful. There's no toning that fact down. But suffering is not an excuse for unchristlike behavior and attitude, especially towards the brethren. Notice our fifth virtue this evening, humility. I believe that the New American Standard translates this virtue best when it says, humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. This is talking about the totality of the human being. It's pointing to the new birth. It's a radical change in that a Christian is now to be characterized by humility, not pride, self-sacrificing, not vain. Humility is the new clothing that we are now to wear in Christ, as even Peter will say later on in chapter 5, verse 5. It's your new clothing. Being in the family of God is now about serving Christ and others, not my wants and desires. Serving Christ and serving others. Now that does not mean that desires are bad in and of themselves. But now our desires are molded and shaped by God's will and His Word. They're godly desires. That's what they are to be. It is the attitude that must exist within the Christian that echoes the words of John the Baptist when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. Christ must take precedence. Then the humility that He exhibited must be exhibited by us, His disciples." You know, one of the most penetrating recordings that we have of Christ's humility in the Gospels and of His virtue is in the Gospel of John. Turn to John 13 with me, please. John chapter 13. The setting here in John 13 is the upper room. It's near the time of Christ's appointed time to make full atonement for the sins of His people. He's gathered His disciples together for the Passover, the very meal which typified what Christ had come to do. And so on the evening of the pinnacle of redemptive history, Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, fully God and fully man, the God-man, takes time to teach His disciples about what it really means to be His disciples. This is a powerful moment. I mean, that whole time in the upper room was powerful and penetrating. But this moment says a lot. And honestly, his disciples, especially Peter, didn't really understand what was going on until later, as you'll see. As Jesus humbles himself in servitude to his followers. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the mind of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. Just for a moment, Judas is still here. He knows what Judas is going to do. But whose feet does he wash? He even washes Judas's feet. So he laid aside his outer garments, and he took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And then poor Peter. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." Not really getting the point at the moment. Neither would have you. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant, is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here was Christ, the Son of God, wiping and washing feet. A lowly servant's job. According to man's thinking, he should have been served himself. All of his disciples should have been lining up to wash his feet. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, takes on the position of a lowly servant. And that is precisely what he came to do. Lowly servant work to set men free. As Paul writes so beautifully in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, beloved, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is the glory of the church. Sinners, redeemed and made part of the family of God, who serve one another because we serve Christ. That is the attitude that is to characterize the child of God. This attitude is righteous because God has made us righteous on account of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We have right standing because of what He did on our behalf. Therefore, who are we to think that we're better than any of our other brothers and sisters? Who are we? We in turn reflect and exhibit and model the reality of this righteousness imputed to us in Christ. That's why we're called Christians, Christ-like. You know, Achilles wanted glory for himself. That's why he acted the way that he did. He was driven by a desire for glory, self-glory. And he had a choice: to go back home and live a long life, or to stay and fight and gain glory for himself, but lose his life in the process. And he chose the latter. He chose glory for himself. The life of the body of Christ is not about our glory. It is about the glory of God put on display to the world around us because we imitate Christ. We imitate Christ because He has made us able to imitate Him. Because of the Spirit of God has been poured out on those whom He brings into the family of God. These things that Peter speaks about, what Scripture calls us to, are not impossible dreams for those who are in Christ. They are reality. They belong to you. You are able to model Christ if you are in Christ. You see, we're called to be virtuous, but that virtue is not of our own making. It is the virtue of Christ given to us by the Father. We must have a right attitude towards one another. That is the will of God. But having a right attitude is not enough. You see, Scripture always makes it very clear that right thinking or right attitudes must always lead to right actions or right responses. Doctrine always calls for duty. The two go hand in hand. Lord willing, next time we'll look at that aspect as we come together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, our God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we stand forgiven because of His righteousness imputed to us. We thank You for Your Spirit that You have granted to us to lead us in holiness and to conform us more and more into the likeness of our Lord. We pray that we would be virtuous towards one another, our Lord, because this is pleasing to You. Make us into vessels of honor and use for Your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.